if they're ever desperate enough to invite me back to teach a class again, I promise I'll take at least 15 seconds off the next day. Pay y'all back. It always amazes me to be invited to preach somewhere, especially if they've heard me preach and they still invite me back. But I and don't be mad at me or anything, but you've got the wrong picture.
Would you send me more often?
Well, no, the guy in this picture is old. So I know that's not me. But anyway, I'm so glad to be here. And, as indicated by that short introduction, a lot of you already know me. But if you don't, I'm Wesley Meeks. Sharon and I have worshiped here for several years. I had, while I was here, I had the opportunity to be to become a minister at Gardendale Church of Christ, and so that's how we ended up leaving this congregation. But I left with the great support, and the plate that we got, and a great book I got about from y'all. I appreciated those gifts so much. The book was about Psalms, the origin of hymns, and, because I every now and then I would stray off and talk about the origins of a hymn instead of talking about a real sermon or something. So I appreciated that book. But today I want to take the text from 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's where I'll spend most of my time. And I'm not going to read all of that. There's 58 verses in that chapter, but I will read some as we go through. But this chapter is very familiar, and the story it tells is very familiar because it's about David and Goliath. And we all know that story. I bet even the little kids that are here that just participated in this class or in the Let the Children Come, you know the story about David and Goliath, right? You little kids know the story about David and Goliath, and how he handled Goliath single-handedly by just using a sling and a smooth stone. Well, chapter 17 does have that story in it. But when we see David and Goliath, we're kind of, if you imagine a zoom-in camera or a zoom-in, the television is zoomed in on a certain thing. And in this case, it's zoomed in. A lot of times we think about that. Zoomed in on David and Goliath. But there's a whole other thing going on. And if you have that, if you're operating that camera and you start zooming out a little bit, it's not just David and Goliath standing there. And as you come out a little further, you begin to see more and more Israelite soldiers and more Philistine soldiers. And if you back up all the way to where you can see the entire picture, you might see that there's thousands of soldiers there. And the Bible tells us in this chapter that there's soldiers of Israel on one side, up on the hill, up on the mountainside. Soldiers of the Philistine army are gathered over here. And when you look at that, when you look at it that way, there's a lot more going on than just David slinging a stone at Goliath. And I'm not knocking the fact that we need to focus on David and Goliath sometimes, because it's a good thing to teach our children and to teach ourselves, for that matter, that when we've got a big problem, God is going to give us the means somehow to handle that problem. And we teach our children that through the images of David and Goliath, and there's nothing wrong with that. But today I want to take that camera, if you will, and pan back out a little bit, zoom out a little bit, take in this whole scene of the Philistine army over here and the Israelite army here. They're both on the hillside, and this is taking place in a location known as the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah. The great thing about the Bible is, not only is it true, but you can read the Bible and you can read these locations, and you can literally get on YouTube or Google Maps or somewhere and type in these locations, and they will come up, and you can literally today turn on a YouTube video where a preacher in the Middle East has gone to the Valley of Elah. They know where it is. They verified where it is. And he can actually go down into the brook that runs right through the middle of the Valley of Elah. And this brook, like a lot of places that we're familiar with in West Texas, it doesn't have water in it all the time. It's seasonal. But the water in Israel, the water, the rainy season and the water flow several months a year. And if the water in that brook flows enough through the year and then over the years, because water, you know, as weak and soft as water is, when water rolls over a stone, it alters that stone. And they can literally go to the Valley of Elah and go down to this brook, and they can pick up smooth stones that just polished like they were in a machine, but it's just that water over hundreds of years. And just like David did, you can actually walk to that spot and bend down and you can pick up a smooth stone. And not only that, but it's a stone about so big that it's just right for a sling. Now, it's not a slingshot. You know, you go to the store and you buy that slingshot that's got the rubber band on it, you can fire, you know, a BB or something and get in trouble for breaking the windows. But a sling was a whole different thing. And a sling was a long strap that usually had a leather patch or some kind of other firm material in the middle. And then whoever was using the sling would put a rock in that. The best kind of rock was a round, smooth stone, it turns out. And with that sling, unlike a slingshot, you give that thing a few whirls like that, and when that rock comes out, it's flying at 60 or 70 miles an hour. By the way, you can also break windows with a sling. All right. Little kid, I was going to Sunday school, and the story about David and Goliath was such a great story that I went out one day, didn't tell my mom, dad was gone somewhere, didn't tell my mom what I was doing, but I invented a sling. And I knew the story. You pick up a rock and you put it in the middle of that sling, and if Goliath is standing here, you're slinging, and when you get up enough momentum and all that, and there's Goliath, you let go of one of those straps, and the rock goes over there and strikes Goliath, except the rock went that way and struck the window. They didn't want me to play David and Goliath after that. Go figure. But now let's, like I said, let's pull back that camera a little bit, and we see the two armies facing each other across the valley. They're both, you ever heard old people talking about when they had to go to school and it was uphill both ways? Well, this is literally uphill both ways. There's the valley and there's the brook. But once you left that kind of smooth area, you immediately had to stop walking up the sides of these hills. And the Philistines picked this location. There was a lot of military strategy involved here, because if the army that they're opposing decides to attack them and they run down the hill and they hit that valley, that level spot, and then they come running toward the other hill, it's an easy thing for the archers in that Philistine army to just start picking them off. And so the Israelites realized that if they cross this valley and the Philistines were up there, they were just going to be decimated. Now, the same was true if the Philistines ran across to go after the Israelites, the same thing. Their army would be decimated. Well, they had a battle tactic in those days, followed by a lot of organized armies in that time. And by the way, this is taking place, believe it or not, about 1,100 years before Christ. So when you think about David and the time he was king, this is about 1,100 years or so. And it's not precise, I mean, give or take a few years, but they know it was several centuries before Christ. But the army, a lot of the more organized armies, they come up with this battle tactic that would not only give the winning army the victory, but it would save a lot of lives. And the reason that was important was, well, for one thing, if you're a soldier, you don't want to go out and get killed. You know, that's a possibility. But if there's some way you could do a battle and accomplish what you want to accomplish and win the victory you want to win, but yet not get killed, you might want to pursue that tactic. They called it representative warfare. And this is where Goliath comes into the story, because the point, or the way representative warfare worked, was the armies would line up against each other, and then they would say, one would come out and say, send me your champion, and I'll fight him. And you, of course, you would pick the strongest person you had in the army, or the best combat person. You wouldn't pick a new soldier that hadn't done the basic training yet. And the Philistines had a secret. The Philistines had somewhere back in the ranks this guy named Goliath. And so they come out and they form up their line, and they're going to do the representative warfare. And, you know, maybe there's the king or the general that's leading the Philistines, but he doesn't step out. Instead, he turns around and gives the signal, and Goliath walks out. And it turns out Goliath happens to be 3 cubits and a span. Is that right? 3 cubits and a span. And in our measurements, that approximates about 9 feet. Can you imagine a guy 9 feet tall? My children went to school in Kermit for a couple of years, and one of their friends was very tall for his age, and he had a disease, Marfan. This disease caused him to be tall, to grow tall. And if you just looked at him, he was a giant. He was quite tall. He wasn't 9 feet, but he was quite tall. But when you have this disease, it's a genetic defect. It's a birth defect or a physical defect. And one of the problems with it is that even though you're tall, you're weak. Your bones are weak. Well, I can assure you, Goliath did not have this disease, because we can read in the chapter here, 1 Samuel chapter 17, about all the attributes that they give to Goliath. And one of those attributes was the fact that he was 3 cubits and a span, which was their measurements, our measurements, 9 feet, about nine and a half feet. But he wasn't a weakling. Turns out his spear The shaft of his spear was so thick that it resembled to the Israelite army the shaft, a weaver's shaft that he would use in a loom. So something about so big around. And, a normal spear is designed to fit in a person's hand when it's cupped over, so it wouldn't be a giant affair like that. But this spear that the Goliath had was that huge, huge shaft that they thought looked like a weaver's loom. And it weighed, just the spearhead alone was measured in shekels. And of course, that's one of their standards, but if we translate those shekels, you get about 15 pounds. 15 pounds is fairly easy to pick up, but it's not very easy to throw very far. But the spear that Goliath had was designed to give him a little bit of reach, maybe to throw and to use against someone at least halfway, maybe across his auditorium, front to back. So it was kind of wasn't a hand-to-hand weapon. It was a long-distance weapon. And then he had a javelin, and then we're told that he had a shield that was huge, so huge that it had to have one person, not Goliath, but his shield was so big that it had to be operated by another person, known as his shield bearer. This huge man comes out and starts shouting at the Israelites, "Send me your champion." And instead of all of us getting killed on the battlefield, if I defeat your champion, we'll serve you. But if your champion defeats me and kills me, it says, so he's ready to be, if he's defeated, he wants to be killed because it's going to be humiliating. So he says, send out someone to fight me, and if they defeat me and they kill me, then we'll be your servants. And the advantage to that is, instead of having a bunch of dead soldiers here, you've got forced labor now. You don't have to have to enslave your own people. You can make this fallen army be your servants. And that was the point of representative warfare. Well, we're also told about King Saul. This is earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. We're told that Saul stood a full head and shoulders over any of the Israelites. And now, at this point where Goliath is out there running his mouth and defying the Israelites and defying the Lord, Saul stands a full head and shoulders over any soldier out there. And Saul's got this great suit of armor. And yet, Saul, the king of the Israelites, the military leader of the Israelites, the champion of the Israelites, would not go out and face Goliath. In fact, he was trying to bribe his soldiers. It would be a good deal if you could go out and defeat Goliath, because you would get to sit at the king's table. Your family would be exempted from taxes forever, for the duration of the kingdom of Israel. And the biggest prize was you get to marry one of the king's daughters. So there's all this incentive. And, I don't know what the king's daughters looked like, and maybe they were really pretty. David ended up getting Michal. She might have been pretty too, I don't know, but they didn't get along very well. So maybe it wasn't, maybe winning the king's daughter wasn't that big of an incentive. But the tax part of it alone was a great incentive. And yet, not a single soldier in the Israelite army was brave enough to walk out and face Goliath. Goliath was a fearful person. Of course they were afraid of him. He was huge. And then we're even told he had six fingers and six toes. But he was huge. Why didn't the Israelites trust in God? Not a single person, from the king down to the armor bearer, trusted God enough to get out and go face Goliath. And in doing so, if that person prevailed and killed Goliath, look at all of the trouble and all of the pain and all of the heartache. He was saving Israelites by being brave enough and having enough faith in God to go out and face Goliath. But nobody did. So representative warfare was not really working. And Saul, the king, was not really, was not willing to get up and be the example he needed to be. Oh, the people had pleaded for a king. And one of the very reasons that they wanted a king was because he was going to lead them into combat. Saul wasn't leading anybody anywhere. We read also that Goliath didn't just come out one day and make this challenge. He came out every day, morning and evening, for 40 days. And in that 40 days, not one single person was willing to man up and put on his armor and go face Goliath. And I like the 40 days. There's a lot of 40 days in the Bible. Have y'all noticed that? There's a lot of 40 days in the Bible. One of the first ones was all the way back in Genesis chapter 7, I believe, that it rained 40 days, 40 nights. And it had to rain. I guess God in his wisdom, he wanted it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, because at the end of that 40 days, the world was going to be cleansed of all those evil people. One of my favorite 40 days in the Bible, it involves Jonah. Jonah's one of my favorite Bible characters, by the way. And I think God had a lot of fun with Jonah. But don't take that wrong, because Jonah was a good and righteous man. If he wasn't, Jesus wouldn't have given them the sign of Jonah. When they asked for a sign, Jesus said, a wicked generation asks for a sign. You're only going to get the sign of Jonah. Jonah was a good and righteous man. He just needed a little help every now and then. So one of my favorite 40 days is when Jonah is finally, he ran from God. The story, the great fish came, or the great whale, however you want to think about it. And Jonah got to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of this animal. And I guess 3 days and three nights was enough to convince Jonah to go ahead and do what God wanted him to do. But we get to one of my favorite 40 days. Jonah has to walk through the length of Nineveh, which took him 3 days. 3 days. And what he said during those 3 days as he walked through the city preaching, we don't know the entire sermon, but we do know he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will fall. What is it about 40 days that God likes? Jonah spent 3 days telling the people of Nineveh, 40 days yet, and then Nineveh will fall. And the king of Nineveh apparently happened to be the right man for the job, because he did believe what Jonah had to say, or what the Lord had to say through Jonah. And we know the story. They repented. Jonah really gets mad about it, because he wanted to see God rain down fire, brimstone, and destruction on Nineveh. And with good reason. The Ninevites were one of the worst, most wicked, most terrible, most dangerous people on the known earth at that time. And they got that reputation rightfully. How many nations had they terrorized? But including Israel. So Jonah was like, yeah, you're going to, yes, let's destroy Nineveh. But then he's also, yeah, God, I know you're not going to destroy Nineveh. That's why he went and got in the whale. But those 40 days, that's the period God needed, or wanted, and I'll say, God wanted to allow these people to to have time for this to soak in. And it worked. These evil, foul, wicked, dangerous people, that entire generation repented. And we know the story. They were saved. Jonah has to go out and get mad at God and tell God, yeah, God, I am so mad I could die. God didn't strike him dead. I think God probably used him for more things after that. We don't know that. That's just my opinion. But we know Jonah was a righteous man because, like I said, Jesus gave us the sermon of Jonah. So now, and then of course, the best 40 days is when Jesus in Matthew was baptized and then went out into the desert, led by the Spirit, fasting for 40 days, and then the devil came to do his testing, and Jesus passed the test. I can't imagine. Now, when they say fast, there was a prescribed amount of food they could eat, but it wasn't much. It was a couple of crackers and a couple of drinks of water every 24 hours. Jesus passed the test. But prior to that, here's this Philistine defying God and defying the army of Israel. And Saul, the king, the anointed king, the one the people asked for, was not brave enough to lead the people and not brave enough himself to go and face Goliath. God is a God who provides. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And just in this worst, literally the worst thing that could happen was the Philistines were going to come and destroy the nation of Israel. So at least through this representative warfare, the people would survive. They'd just be slaves. And Saul, the king, could have prevented it. But he wasn't, through with his lack of faith, he wasn't willing to face Goliath. So God provided a savior. And I'm saying savior with a lowercase s. I started to say a small s, but these days it's either uppercase or lowercase. But God provided a savior, lowercase, because during this 40 days that Goliath is out there taunting and abusing the people of Israel, Jesse decides he needs to hear some news about his sons, his three sons, who are fighting with Saul. And I use the term fighting loosely. So he sends his least son, David, who was insignificant, wasn't really needed for anything around the house. So he sends David, he says, go and get some news about your brothers. And of course he sends some gifts to the leaders of the military. So David goes up there, and it happens to be apparently the 40th day. And while he's there, when he walks up to find his brothers, and he's talking with his brothers and the other people, Goliath comes out and he issues that challenge. And not only that, but he says, I stand here and defy the army of Israel. The army of Israel wasn't just any army. It was literally the Lord's army. I defy the army of Israel. Oh, David got mad. He said, who is this Philistine that he would defy the army of the Lord of Israel? And his brother, Eliab, his oldest brother, accuses him of coming there just to watch the battle. And I thought that was kind of funny because there hadn't been a battle. 40 days and there hadn't been a single shot fired. But Eliab said, you're just here to watch the battle. And I'm sure David, he probably kept it in his tongue. He probably didn't say it, but he's like, what battle? You're not doing anything. But he heard this challenge and he eventually went to the king and said, I'll fight him. He tells the king, don't be afraid. I'll fight this guy. And the king's like, no, you're a little shepherd. Now, one thing that we may be misled about every now and then is we might think of Joseph as like an 8 or 9 or 10 year old little kid, and he takes Goliath out with his sling, but he was actually probably between 15 and 18 years of age. We know he was younger than 20 because he wasn't in the army. At 20 years old, the men were to serve in the army. But he goes up to Saul, and he wants to fight Goliath. And Saul goes through all his excuses. He's not even willing to accept David's faith at that point. But finally, he says, okay, go fight him. But wear my armor. And one reason we know that David wasn't a little boy is because, remember, Saul stood a head and shoulders over the rest of the Israelites, and yet David was able to put that armor on. It wasn't that the armor didn't fit. If you read the chapter here, it says, I can't fight in this armor because I have not yet tested. Not that it isn't fit. He said that I haven't tested it. I can't really walk in it yet. So he takes that armor off, and Saul offered him his spear, but he didn't take Saul's spear. Instead, you know what he did? He took his rod and he walked out down the side of that mountain into the valley of Elah, and he stopped at that brook. Might have had water in it at that time, maybe not, I don't know. But he reached down and he picked up 5 smooth stones. Stones that might have weighed a pound, half a pound to a pound, but they were just the right size and shape to go in his sling. It says he picked up 5 stones, not one, but he picked up 5, put them in his shepherd's pouch, and then he went down the hill. And then a little later, we're told not only did he go down the hill to face Goliath, but he ran toward him. You remember when Goliath came out and issued his challenge, the Israelite soldiers ran, but they didn't run to Goliath. They ran the other way. Saul ran all the way back to his tent. David comes out and walks up to Goliath, and Goliath is like, am I a dog that you sent the guy with a stick to come after me? And he's deriding David, of course. David, like Jesus, in a way, David holds his tongue. He doesn't say anything bad about Goliath. You know what he says? You come at me with your spear and all of this. I come at you in the name of God. He didn't curse it. Goliath and call him names or anything. He said, I come to you in the name of God. They exchanged their words. And Goliath is thinking now in battle tactics. And he's thinking, when this guy gets close enough, I'm going to hurl my loom-sized spear, and it's going to run through. He don't even have any armor on. David comes up carrying his stick, and I thought about this and got into an argument or a discussion, but he was carrying that stick, and was it to maybe make Goliath think that he was going to use the stick? Because Goliath did say, "What, am I a dog that you're coming after me with the stick?" It was his shepherd's staff. But along the way, as he's running toward Goliath, he's using a military tactic. He's closing the distance. But he gets close enough, he's not going to use his stick on Goliath. He gets close enough and he reaches down into that pouch and he gets out a smooth stone and he puts it in a sling. And Goliath is still thinking, yeah, get another foot or two closer. David lets go of that sling, and that rock flies, and it doesn't fly over and break the window in the shed over there. It flies, and it hits the only spot on Goliath that was vulnerable. We're told that the rock hit Goliath in the forehead and sunk in. Did you know the Romans had a special squad that followed their army? And they had invented a special tool that was to remove stones out of people, because they had faced sling users and sling throwers. These rocks actually penetrated deep enough into your skeleton that they had to be pulled out with these special tongs that the Romans had made. So this rock sunk into Goliath. He wasn't necessarily dead, but he was definitely down for the count. And this is a free tidbit. It won't cost you any more. I'm just going to throw it in. But when it hit Goliath, you would think it hits him, he falls down on his back. How did he fall? Tells us he fell face first. Did you know that when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, which they had stolen from the Israelites, they put it in this temple for the god Dagon? And the next day, when they came in to do their morning sacrifices, Dagon was laying face down. The Ark was where it was supposed to be, as far as the Philistines were concerned. Dagon was facing face down, the god of the Philistines. He didn't have the power to raise himself back up. The Philistine priest had to do that. So they get everything ready, and they offer their sacrifices to Dagon, and everything's cool. They come back the next morning, because they have to offer the next morning sacrifices. Dagon was laying face down. And not only that, but that second time, I guess the floor was pretty hard, because the second time, when he went down face first, his head broke off and his two hands broke off. So I don't think it's a coincidence that Goliath fell face first. And then, of course, David came up, and with Goliath's own sword, just like he told him, he took off Goliath's head and held it up. God had provided a savior. Small case. The Philistines were amazed. Well, I'm sure the Israelites were amazed too, but the Philistines were just left speechless, because their man was face down and now he didn't have a head. And instead of standing there in their battle line and waiting for the Israelites to come and then shooting them with their arrows and decimating their army, they turned and ran as fast as they could. And David went up the hill after them. And you know, once God provided this small case savior, and David went up the hill and began chasing and pursuing the army of the Philistines, well, guess what? Whether Saul, the king, led the Israelites or not, they were inspired to follow David, and they followed him up the hill and down the road, and they destroyed the Philistine army. But it was because once David took out this terrible problem, this terrible obstacle named Goliath, the people were then willing to follow David. And so, even though this story about David as a young man taking his sling and killing Goliath is a great story, and it's one that we should teach our children, because through faith in God, we can handle these, not we, through faith in God, our problems are handled, our Goliaths are handled. But the bigger and deeper and broader meaning that I see in this chapter in this story about Goliath is that when we needed a savior most, the world was in darkness, the Roman Empire had taken over everything, and Israel was enslaved and occupied, not enslaved, but occupied. God provided a savior. Now, he slew Goliath in a different way, and he slew a different Goliath. God sent a savior that was strong enough to conquer sin and death. And the way he did it wasn't with a sling, but the way he did it was to walk to a cross. And for us to get on that cross to take our sins away, and then 3 days later to rise again, conquering death, like Goliath named death, and giving us, like we talked about this morning, peace that passes understanding, because we have our faith in God. Like those Israelites, with Jesus conquering Goliath, and you're brave enough then to come down the hill, cross the valley of Elah, and go back up and begin doing our work for Christ. Christ is our Savior, and God provided a Savior for us. And today maybe you haven't yet taken the name of Jesus as your Savior. God provided a Savior for us. And today, there's no better day than today and right now. If you haven't yet named Jesus as your Savior, to come forward to do that. And also, if there's any other need that you have, Jesus is the Savior even after you're baptized.